Alrighty. Good way to worship the Lord together and good introduction into our text. I'm going to encourage you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15 this morning. We're continuing our series through the book of Acts. It is not a sprint through the book of Acts. It's more like a stroll through the book of Acts. We're smelling all the flowers along the way and looking at all the pretty sights. So we're taking our time, and I'm okay with that. I hope you're okay with that. As we're heading our way through this book. Now, we're in Acts chapter 15 this morning, and we're going to look at the first 21 verses together. By the way, the swaying and the clapping was about the limit of my dancing ability. I don't know. It was good. I enjoyed doing it. But Brad, man, you stretched my dancing ability. I had to clap and sway and sing at the same time, and I was. And there's a part of me that suspects you did that just for me because he knows I am not a dancer, but I'm suspecting it was probably more than that. It was good worship this morning. Acts chapter 15, 1 through 21. When I was in seminary, at Dallas Seminary, there's a story that was told of a couple of students who were there a couple of years before me. I don't know if this story is true or not. It may be true. It may be one of those kind of urban seminary legends or something. But here's the story as I recall it. There were a couple of students, and they were talking about the doctrine of sanctification. Now, if you don't know what that is, the doctrine of sanctification is the doctrine about how Christians grow in holiness. How do we become more godly in our Christian life? And what does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible teach about that? And there are varying views. There are different views about what the Bible says about how we become more righteous and how we grow in holiness. And that's a good intramural debate for Christians to have, to talk about, well, does the Bible say this or does the Bible say this? Well, these two guys were discussing that topic. And they had different points of view on the doctrine of sanctification, on the doctrine of how we become more holy. And as they began discussing this and as they began talking about their differing points of view, the discussion became a little more heated. And it turned into an argument, and that argument turned into a fight. And I'm talking about like a physical altercation, at least that was the story. Now, stop and think about the foolishness of that for a moment. They came to blows arguing over how a person becomes more holy, right? At this point, it doesn't matter if either one of them were right in their viewpoint because they were not being godly at all. All right, but that story, whether it's true or not, illustrates a very real danger I think we sometimes face as Christians. And that is this, being right in the wrong way. I think sometimes we run the danger of being right on the issue, but in the wrong way. If you're a Christian, there's some things you hold to be true based on the teaching of God's Word. And some of those things are big ticket items, important things, significant things, like where you'll spend eternity and why and how you should live your life in the here and now. Now here's the thing. There are times when what we hold to be true will come into conflict with what someone else holds to be true. And the question at that point is, how do we handle that conflict? And especially, I'm thinking this morning, within the church, whether we're talking about within the church, these four walls, or within the church, like the denomination we're a part of, where there are sometimes doctrinal disputes, or within the church large, like how do we relate to the church down the street that might have a different viewpoint on a certain doctrine? How do we handle that? Do we start backing away from our truth claims in the hopes of pursuing peace and keeping the peace? Or do we pursue the truth at all costs? It doesn't matter what the consequences are. We're just going to get to the bottom of it and pursue the truth. Tim Keller has wisely said this, love without truth is sentimentality. Truth without love is harshness. If we pursue the truth, only the truth, and nothing but the truth, not taking into account the relational nature of the church and of our world, we can end up doing harm. If we pursue unity as the end all of life, that's the only thing that matters, that everybody is together, we can end up tossing out any meaningful truth claims. So what is a Christian to do? Well, as you might imagine, this isn't something new throughout the history of the church. there have been significant doctrinal disputes, and sometimes they've been handled well and sometimes not so well. Well, the church in Acts 15 faces one of these doctrinal disputes, and they handle it well. And they give us a model to follow this morning. Look with me beginning at verse 1. And let me give you a context now before we jump into the passage. Paul and Barnabas were sent out from the church in Antioch on a 2-year missionary journey. They went around the part of the Roman Empire that is today in the country of Turkey, visiting a number of cities, sharing the gospel with Jews and Gentiles alike. People were coming to faith in Christ. Now they're back at Antioch. Antioch is a church in a city north of Israel. It was primarily, in this day, a Gentile church. It is in southern Turkey, right across from the Syrian border, if you want to get it in your mind geographically. So it's not a part of the Jewish culture of Israel. All right, so Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, and this is what it says. Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, what these guys are saying is this: these are brothers. These are believers, right? And later in the passage, we'll see that. And they're coming from Jerusalem, where the church began, from a very Jewish context, and they're coming up to Antioch and they're saying, listen, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. You got to put your faith in Jesus, but you also have to follow the law of Moses. You have to be under the old covenant. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. Verse 2, but after Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, sometimes there is a place for that, the church arranged for Paul and Barnabas and some others of them to go up to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem concerning this controversy. When they had been sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, explaining in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they created great joy among all the brothers. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the believers from the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Notice, these are some of the believers. This is within the context of the community of faith. Verse 6, then the apostles and the elders assembled to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you are aware that in the early days, talking about the early days of the church, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them by giving the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He's talking about his experience with Cornelius, the Roman centurion, who came to faith in Christ. Verse 9, he, that is God, made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts, how? By faith. Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' necks that neither our ancestors nor we were able to bear? And what he's saying here is this. Listen, the law of Moses, the old covenant, we couldn't even keep it. As good Jews who grew up in this, who had thousands of years of history of being under this, we couldn't even keep it. And that was a part of the reason for the law in the first place, was to demonstrate that we cannot keep God's standard. We cannot approach God on the basis of our good works. What verse am I at? Thank you. Verse 11. You lied to me. I'm verse 11. On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through... We are saved, stay with me, we believe we are saved through grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are. You hear that? We are saved by grace in the same way that they are. Verse 12, then the whole assembly fell silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul describing all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they stopped speaking, James responded, and he's speaking here for the whole council. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his name. And the words of the prophets agree with this, as it is written. Now he's going to quote from the prophet Amos and the prophet Isaiah. After these things, this is God through the prophets. After these things, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does these things known from long ago. The tent of David is talking about the dynasty of David, the house of David as king. And Jesus was that king from the line of David. Verse 19, therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God, but instead we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. For since ancient times, Moses had those who proclaim him in every city, and every Sabbath day he is read aloud in the synagogues. Meaning there are synagogues all over the place, there are Jews all over the place, and we need to remember that. See, it's no surprise here that this issue became the topic of debate, because Christianity grows out of, it is built on the foundation of Judaism. And Judaism is based on a covenant relationship between God and the nation of Israel. The old covenant, what we call the law of Moses, it's the same thing, defined that relationship that the Jews had with God. But one of the purposes of the Old Covenant was to point people to their need for a Savior. The law was to show us that we could not be righteous. And the law was to show us that there was a sacrifice that was coming that would pay the penalty for our sins. It was never meant to be a permanent covenant. Listen to me. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the law of Moses was never meant to be a permanent covenant, and it was never meant to define how a person is to be saved. And yet there are those who are trying to combine the Old Covenant with the New Covenant, trying to combine law and grace. They believed in Jesus as the Messiah. They're not rejecting Jesus. That's not what's going on here. But they also believed that a person had to become a Jew. They had to come under the Old Covenant before they became a Christian. So it was faith in Christ plus observance and obedience to the Old Covenant. Now, Paul and Barnabas, what are they doing? They're going around the Roman Empire, and they're declaring the gospel of grace without any strings attached. They're saying faith alone in Christ alone. That's the gospel message. And so here's the dispute. Here's the conflict. And the church did a good job resolving the conflict. So here's the big idea from this passage. This is what we need to take away. When doctrines collide, be adamant about the essentials, but be gracious about the non-essentials. When doctrines collide, whether we're talking in a Sunday school class, we're talking in church, we're talking in a denomination, we're talking between churches, we're talking within Christianity as a whole, when doctrines collide, be adamant about the essentials, but gracious about the non-essentials. So let's walk through this passage and talk about how we should respond to doctrinal disputes. And here's the first thing we need to do. Guard the essential doctrines of the faith. Guard the essential doctrines of the faith. Recently, there was a play at the Hippodrome. I think it ended yesterday, called The Christians. And The Christians was a play about a church that experienced a split over a doctrinal issue. The pastor began to preach in his church that there was no hell. They were rejecting the doctrine of hell, and it creates a split in the church. Well, that's precisely the same kind of thing that's going on here in Acts chapter 15. There's a dispute about a major doctrine of the Christian faith, and it's causing division within the church. Now, a lot of times when there's this kind of dispute that arises in the church, we can go one of two ways. But one of the ways sometimes we go is we're tempted to downplay doctrinal differences for the sake of unity. And certainly there are doctrines over which we should not part ways, doctrines which should not cause division within the church. But there are also doctrines that must be affirmed and defended as Christians. We must affirm these. These are true. We don't compromise on these. And we defend these as true. Notice that Paul and Barnabas didn't say, okay, well, listen, you know, we all love Jesus, right? We all love Jesus. So at the end of the day, what difference does it make if we don't see eye to eye on all the details? Because we all love Jesus. Right? These guys weren't rejecting Jesus, per se. And Paul wasn't rejecting. Oh, we all love Jesus, right? He didn't say that. What did he say? He said, no, this is an essential doctrine. It is a core belief. And we need to get clarity on it. Even though they were all saying Jesus, there was still an issue that had to be dealt with. See, the issue, as I've said, is how is a person saved? And Paul's opponents weren't objecting to Jesus. They were objecting to Jesus apart from the law as the way of salvation. And so that's where the issue became. Listen, just affirming Jesus is not enough. Just affirming, just saying, I am for Jesus, I love Jesus, that's not enough. You can ask, I think I'm right in saying this, you can ask a Krishna devotee, a Muslim, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, and a Christian if they love Jesus. And likely all of them will say yes. They don't reject Jesus. They don't hate Jesus. They love Jesus. And we love Jesus. But every one of these religions has major, significant, deal-breaking doctrinal differences when you get down to the details. By the way, just as a side note, and this is related to what we're saying, but I think it's important to say, I think it's important that we use biblical language when we talk about salvation. I think that's one of the things that helps us to avoid some of these issues. For example, the Bible never tells us to ask Jesus into our hearts. It never says that, but we use that language a lot, and it's not horrible language. I'm not saying you're a horrible person if you've ever said that. I'm saying this. It's a little vague. It's a little fuzzy. What exactly are you doing if you're asking Jesus into your heart? The Bible doesn't use that kind of language. The Bible tells us to believe in Him. The Bible tells us to trust in Him. The Bible tells us to call on Him for eternal life. And I think it's important when we're talking about things like salvation that we use biblical language. So, if we're going to guard the essential doctrines of the faith, we need to be discerning about what they are, right? We need to have some idea in our mind about what are the essential doctrines. What are those doctrines that I say, no, we don't compromise on this. We defend this. We affirm this to be true. Well, there's no comprehensive list out there. You can't, go and find one list that everybody will say, this is the list. But I've compiled a list of about 7 that I think most evangelical theologians would say, yeah, that's a pretty good list of the essential doctrines. Let's just walk through them. I'm not going to comment much on them, but just walk through them. There's only one true God who created the world and exists in 3 persons. Right? An essential doctrine. That there is a creator God, and He exists in 3 persons. Now listen, I'm not saying you have to fully understand that, because I don't, but I'm saying you have to affirm it as being true, that we have one God, not 3 gods, not a God committee of 3 gods, one God, one divine being who exists in 3 divine persons. Hard to wrap your mind around, but that's an essential doctrine of the faith. Number 2, the Bible is God's authoritative revelation. That means it is truth without error. That means it is the authority for life and doctrine. Number 3, Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's not God come to this world in kind of a man-like appearance. And He's not just a man who has just like a really super special relationship with God. No, He is fully God and fully man. Number 4, mankind is sinful and in need of salvation. Number 5, Jesus died a substitutionary death, taking upon Himself the punishment for our sins, and was raised bodily, that is literally, physically, from the dead. Number 6, salvation is obtained by grace through faith. How are we saved? By God's undeserved favor, that's grace, through faith. We exert our faith, which again is to trust or to believe in Him. Number 7, eternal punishment awaits those who reject God's offer of salvation, and eternal blessing awaits those who receive it. Now, is that a comprehensive list of every Christian doctrine? No, but I think those are the essentials. There are others that are significant, that are important, that we need to know, that we need to talk about, that we need to discuss, but those are the essential ones. And when I say essential, these are the doctrines that define what it means to be a Christian. You can't scratch out any of these and still get to the same place of being a Christian, because each one of these go together in forming our Christian faith. And sometimes what we're finding is that there are forces in the world that are chipping away at these essential doctrines. And sometimes we're finding that those unbiblical ideas are taking root even in the church. There are pastors who will write books with unbiblical ideas about these essential doctrines. There are church leaders that will make statements that contradict the truth of these essential doctrines. Listen, just because somebody's got a great smile in a big church doesn't mean what he says is true. So what do we mean when we say that we are aware, or what do we do when we are aware of these doctrines, right? We know what they are, okay? So we've got this list and we start to understand them and we start to internalize them. We're aware of them, but we find ourselves at odds with another believer or another group of believers doctrinally. Where do we go then? Well, here's point number two. Appeal to the Scripture for clarity. You want to appeal to Scripture for clarity. I mentioned this play, The Christians at the Hippodrome. My mom and Ryan went and saw it this week on Thursday. And I told you, it's a play about a church that splits over the doctrine of hell, the pastor saying that there is no more hell. And I would consider that an essential doctrine. Now, we can have a good, healthy debate, and we ought to as Christians, about the nature of hell. What does the Bible really tell about what hell is like? And as I've said recently in a sermon, I think hell can be defined, at least as a starting place, as a complete and eternal absence of God. I think that's a starting place to talk about what hell is. And if that doesn't sound hellish enough for you, it's because you've never experienced that. But that there is a hell, I think, is an essential doctrine of the faith, that there is an eternal existence for those who accept God and for those who reject God and His offer of life, I think is an essential doctrine of the faith. Nonetheless, it becomes an issue of debate in this fictional church in which this play is set. And the question is, how should this kind of debate be resolved? If CJ were to get up here and preach one day, and he were to say, you know, I've been reading my Bible, and I've been looking at this, and I've been, you know, just kind of thinking through this, and I've got this kind of internal conviction that there is no more hell. He gets up and he preaches that one Sunday. How do we resolve that? I was waiting for somebody to say, we fire CJ. But nobody said, I was waiting for that. How do we resolve that? We resolve it by appealing to the authority of Scripture, right? That's where we go. Okay, we've got a difference of opinion here. We've got kind of this teaching of the church that says there's hell, and then we've got this other person over here saying, well, maybe there's no hell, and how do we resolve that? We go to Scripture. Now, if you don't believe in the authority of Scripture, then that's going to be a difficult debate. And really, we can't debate any Christian doctrine if we don't believe in the authority of Scripture. But if you do, that's where you go. And I don't mean just finding some verses to support your point. You can support almost anything by taking a verse out of context and misapplying it. I'm talking about understanding what the Bible says in its entirety on whatever the given issue is. My mom's criticism of the play was that the pastor who was rejecting the doctrine of hell did so more based on his feelings than on sound biblical teaching. And that can be a problem for all of us, right? I mean, we shouldn't point fingers because we're all prone, I think, at times to bring our feelings and our preferences to Scripture. And then to begin to interpret Scripture based out of that instead of letting Scripture speak for itself. Now, to their credit, those involved with this dispute in Acts chapter 15 took the issue to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. And I want you to follow me on this, all right? Listen to me. The apostles had the authority to speak concerning doctrinal issues because they were appointed to do so by Christ. See, the principle here is not that if we have a doctrinal dispute, we all got to get on a plane and go to Israel, go to Jerusalem and find some expert there that's going to solve it for us. These apostles had the authority to speak on doctrinal issues because they were appointed by Christ. Paul later wrote to the Ephesian church. He wrote them a letter. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, he's talking about the church, and he says this: the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And so what he's saying there is the apostles are the authority from which we get New Testament revelation. The prophets are the authority from which we get Old Testament revelation. And Jesus Christ is the center point of all of that revelation. But notice the apostles are the foundation for doctrinal truth in the church. So what I'm saying is that appealing to the apostles in this situation is the equivalent of appealing to the authority of Scripture because the New Testament hadn't been written at this time. It is the apostles who will write or affirm the writing of the New Testament. But notice that James himself, what does he do? He himself points to Old Testament scripture in order to make his case that the Gentiles are included as Gentiles. Not, they don't have to become Jews. They're included as Gentiles in God's salvation. Now, he could have appealed to many other passages in the Old Testament. I mean, think of all the passages he could have appealed to. Think of the story of Jonah. God sends Jonah, a prophet, to the city of Nineveh, which is a very pagan city, a very violent, wicked city. And he sends him there with a message of judgment. I'm going to bring judgment on you all if you don't repent and turn to me. And the people of Nineveh repent and they turn to God, and God spares them. He extends his salvation to them. But you know what? None of those people in Nineveh went to Israel, got circumcised, and started making sacrifices and started following the law. God extended his mercy to the Gentiles based on their faith. Or he could have pointed out Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. This is the prophet Isaiah speaking for God. Isaiah says, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant," talking about Jesus, "to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." You see, God's saying, it's too small a thing for you just to be the savior of the Jews. You're going to be the savior of the whole world. The point is simply this: we must form our beliefs based on what Scripture says, and not based on any lesser authority, including our own feelings or the currents of our culture. And here's the good news, by the way. The essential doctrines of our faith are not obscure. They're not hidden in these like kind of weird texts that you go, what in the world does that mean? That's not where we find the essential doctrines. You don't have to add up this number and this number and this number and divide it by that number and it kind of unlocks some secret key of me. None of that. They are taught plainly throughout Scripture for anyone to see who will read these pages honestly. Okay, so the dispute is settled by appealing to the authority of Scripture. And in this case, that was going to the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem. But what now? What now? Now that we've settled this doctrinal issue, now what? Well, it's very interesting. James goes in a direction that you might not have anticipated. Without diminishing the importance of the issue, he recognizes the need for humility and love. This is huge. And that he did this in this context, I think, was inspired by God. Think about it. If one side is proven right, it is very easy for them to use that truth as a club to beat up everyone else who disagrees with them. If I could quote from Tim Keller again, he points out this problem among Christians, especially when it comes to moral truth. You know, what is right and what is wrong. But with any kind of truth, this could apply. But listen to what he says. He says, "Religious people have proclaimed divinely sanctioned moral truth, but then have used it to be harsh and exclusive towards others or downright abusive. Morality can be a fearsome thing in the hands of a religious believer." Now, he's not suggesting that we back off of the truth, nor is James suggesting, by what he says here, that we back off of the truth. So here's the final point. We should appeal to love for unity. We appeal to Scripture for clarity, and whatever it says, that's what we hold to. And with the essential truths of the faith, we hold those without reservation and without compromise, but we appeal to love for unity within the church. The next couple of verses are a little bit perplexing, all right? But here's what James is not doing. By giving these list of requirements, well, we're going to write to him and tell him to abstain from this and this and this and this. This is what he's not doing. He's not backing away from what he just said, that salvation is by grace alone, and that the Gentiles are included in God's salvation without becoming Jews, without having to come under the law, including circumcision, which was the sign of the Old Covenant. Nor is he suggesting that the Jews should continue under the Old Covenant as a means of salvation. He's not saying, well, the Gentiles, no, they're just saved this way. But you Jews, yeah, you still got to keep the law and do all of the things under the Old Covenant in order to be saved. No, he's not saying that either. The book of Hebrews makes it abundantly clear that the Old Covenant has ended. And it has been replaced wholly, not fixed, not added to. It has been replaced by the new covenant, which was established in Jesus Christ. So that's not what he's saying, but here's what he is saying. He's saying we need to be aware of and sensitive to the convictions that other believers have that we might not have considered. That's the loving thing to do. One commentary put it this way. It was one thing to secure the gospel from corruption. It was another to secure the church from fragmentation. Both of those are essential. That we secure the gospel from corruption and that we secure the church from fragmentation. And that's what James is shooting for. Because Jews were all over the Roman Empire, these Gentile Christians needed to be aware of what would be particularly offensive to them as Jews. And he's thinking particularly of Jewish believers, Jews who have become believers in Jesus Christ. They're going to be together now. The Gentiles and the Jews are going to be together, worshiping together in the church. So these Gentiles needed to be aware of the things that would be offensive to the Jews. So James gives us four practices that they should abstain from. And all of them have to do with pagan practices of idolatry that would have been very common in these Gentile communities. Right? It was a part of their culture. The paganism, the temple worship, all of that was a part of their culture. And so that means it influenced them, and it was a part of their thinking in ways that they perhaps did not even realize. So here they are. Number one, he talks about things contaminated by idols. That refers to food, perhaps, that has been sacrificed to idols. All right, so at the temple, the food, the meat is sacrificed to the idol, and then it's sold. Got a lot of spare meat now. And usually it's high-quality stuff, is my understanding. And it was sold in the market, or sometimes people would go there, go to the temple, and have meals there with the meat that was provided that was sacrificed to the idols. That would be particularly offensive to Jews. Number two, the Old Testament law also prohibited eating meat in which the blood had not been properly drained. I think that's the issue of eating something that has been strangled. When something is killed in that way, as opposed to the way that it is prescribed in the law, the blood is not always properly drained. And they were to avoid that as Jews. So that would be particularly offensive to them. And then number three, any contact with blood is prohibited in the Old Testament law and would have been offensive to the Jews. Now this could refer again to animals that were not killed in the proper way and the blood was not drained. It could also refer to the practice of these pagan priests who would taste the blood of the sacrifice they were making. But at the end of the day, all of these practices would have been something that the Jews would have found particularly offensive. Paul would later argue in one of his letters that sacrificing meat to idol is not really an issue for the individual Christian because those idols are just chunks of wood. And so an individual Christian may not have an issue with that, and it may be okay for them. But the issue is not really about what's right and wrong, right? This is not a right and wrong issue. It is absolutely wrong to eat meat offered to idols. No, this is a gray area. So it's not about what's right and wrong. It's about the conviction of others. When I was in college, I went on a mission trip to Romania. And while we were there, you know, sometimes you have some bits of time where you have some downtime and you're waiting for the next thing to happen. And so the college kids from America, what we would do, we'd get out, we'd get games out. Sometimes that was cards and we'd start playing cards. Well, for the Romanian Christians, they associated card playing with sinful activity. In their mind, that was not something that you did. And so our leaders told us this when they discovered the issue. And we stopped. Now, we could have asserted our rights and pointed out there's nothing in Scripture that says playing cards is sinful. But we didn't, right? We respected the conviction of the other believers. There are certain groups in America that will say that drinking alcohol is absolutely wrong. Certain Christians, absolutely wrong. Any alcohol, anytime is wrong. And that's a conviction that is strongly held by many. And there are others who will not agree with that. And will have the freedom to drink. It's not an issue of alcoholism for them. It's not an issue of drunkenness for them. And so they have the freedom to drink. But those who have the freedom should limit it when it comes to the well-being of their fellow believers. There are parts of the world where if somebody comes to faith in Christ, they're going to come out of Buddhism, Hinduism, or Islam. If somebody is going to come to faith, that's the culture they live in. So if they're coming to faith, they're coming out of one of those three religions. And all three of those religions teach that it is evil, it is wrong to drink alcohol. So there are a lot of people in those parts of the world going to carry that conviction with them into their Christian faith. And if there's a missionary there who doesn't hold that conviction, they need to nonetheless respect that it is the conviction of these believers. Now, in our day, when moral boundaries are rapidly disappearing, the truth is we have fewer and fewer Christians with a lot of detailed moral convictions. I mean, it would kind of get into play where just everything goes. So this is maybe less of an issue than it used to be. And I think this was sometimes true among the new believers in the Gentile world in Rome as well. In particular, they had an issue in their society that we have in our society, and that is sexual immorality. It was a big, big problem in this Gentile Roman world. For them, it was associated with temple prostitutes. So it was a part of the paganism of the culture. So James instructs these new Gentile believers to abstain, along with the other things, which were more ceremonial kind of things that had to do with the law, to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, like these other three issues, this one was something that would have been particularly offensive to the Jews, especially in the context of temple worship, especially if it's connected to this idea of paganism. But unlike the other issues, this one is a moral issue and not a gray area. James is not telling them to abstain from sexual immorality just because it was offensive to the Jews. He's telling them because it was such a common practice in that culture that these Gentiles may not have fully appreciated how immoral and how offensive that behavior would be. You hear what I'm saying? These Gentiles are living in a culture which is steeped with this stuff. And they may not have fully realized how much their culture had influenced them and how immoral and offensive this behavior is. And I think there's a good warning for us here today. There is so much stuff out there in our culture that is put out in front of us all the time that is wrong. And it's put in front of us over and over and over again. And it's easy to start to say, you know, it's just not that big a deal. But it really is that big a deal. And not only do we begin to buy into it and say in our own lives, well, it's just not that big a deal. But then we begin to influence other Christians with our lack of moral clarity. Let me say something, and please take this as in love. Some of the stuff that Christians post on social media just ought not be posted. It just shouldn't. Now, maybe you have a certain conviction that entertainment that you're taking in is okay for you, that behavior you're engaged in is okay for you. Listen, that's between you and God, right? But you don't have to post it online. At least have the wisdom to realize that there are believers, some of them young believers, who will be looking at your social media and who will be affected by that. But you know what? I think it's even more than that sometimes. Sometimes we get caught up in this idea of grace and we lose sight of holiness. They are not at odds with one another, as if grace means that sin doesn't matter anymore. Sometimes the convictions of other believers are not just personal convictions. Sometimes they are, and we need to wrestle through that. But sometimes they're not just personal convictions. The convictions of other believers that are at odds with our own life and our own lifestyle and our own behavior, sometimes they're not just personal convictions. Sometimes they're moral convictions based on something that God has proclaimed to be wrong. And we would do well to consider if our own sense of freedom is really just sinfulness disguised as freedom. Robert C. Roberts wrote this statement that I'm going to give to you in the Reformed Journal more than 30 years ago. But it's so applicable to what we're talking about today. We're talking about either on the side of, man, here are all the rules that you got to keep if you want to be a Christian, or on the side of, hey, man, there are no rules. We're good. Right? How do we balance that? Look at what he says. There's something comfortable about reducing Christianity to a list of do's and don'ts, whether your list comes from mindless fundamentalism or mindless liberalism. You always know where you stand.
And this helps reduce anxiety. Do's and don'ts-ism has the advantage that you don't need wisdom. You don't have to think subtly or make hard choices. You don't have to relate personally to a demanding and loving Lord. And I would add to that, that when you approach your faith that way, you don't have to consider how your life affects your fellow believers as well. So what are we to do? Take doctrine seriously. And sometimes fight over it. Sometimes debate and argue it. It needs to be if we take it seriously. Take the Bible seriously and make sure that it is the source of what you hold to without compromise. And then finally, take your brothers and sisters in Christ seriously. Seriously enough to allow their convictions and their well-being to limit your freedom. Now, when I say take doctrine seriously, again, we're talking about those, it's all doctrine really, but when we're talking about being uncompromising, we're talking about those doctrines which are essential for the faith. And again, I've listed them in your notes. And I just want to ask you, do you believe those to be true? Those seven things. And look particularly at number four. Man is sinful and in need of salvation. Do you believe that? Not about your neighbor. Easy to believe that about your neighbor. Do you believe that about yourself? That you, as a human being, mankind, that you as a human being, are sinful and in need of salvation? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died a substitutionary death, taking on your sin, that He was raised bodily from the grave? Do you believe that salvation is obtained by grace through faith? That there's nothing you have to do, except you do have to respond in faith. You do have to believe in Him, trust in Him, call on Him for eternal life. Do you believe that? And if your answer is yes, my question is, have you done that? Now, I know, just because I know a lot of you, that you have. You have believed those things to be true, and you have called upon the name of the Lord, and you have been saved. My question is for those of you who have not done that. If you believe those things to be true, why have you never called upon the name of the Lord to be saved? Sometimes I think it's because we look at our lives and we think, well, it's just, you know, I'm just not there yet. I'm not ready yet. I'm not good enough yet. But then we're backing away from it's by grace, God's undeserved favor. So where are you at this morning? You're at that place in your life where you, yes, I believe that to be true. But I need to take that step of faith to apply that truth to my life. The Bible says that Jesus died for the sins of the world. The whole world. But that is not applied, His death, His atonement, His sacrifice is not applied to the whole world. It is applied to those who respond in faith. And so this morning, I'm calling you to respond in faith, to put your trust in Jesus Christ, to call upon the name of the Lord, and to be saved. Would you do that? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me for just a moment. And this morning, if that's you, then I'm going to ask you to offer this prayer, because here's the thing. Doctrine is not just a line that we draw in the sand so we have something to fight over. Doctrine is truth. And truth is something we've got to respond to. And if this is true, and you believe it is true, and you're ready to respond, then offer God a prayer that sounds something like this, just from your heart to His heart. Dear God, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I've done things that are wrong. But I know that Jesus Christ died in my place. He paid the penalty for my sin. And I believe that if I call on You, You will save me. So right now, the best I know how, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Thank You for saving me. Teach me to live in your truth. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning that has offered that simple prayer to you, that you would confirm in them through your Holy Spirit the truth of your word, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone who receives him will become a child of God. Father, I pray for the rest of us who have done that. Lord, that we would take the truth of your word seriously. Seriously enough sometimes to argue about it. Seriously enough to go to your word and to think seriously about what it says and to dig into it. But also seriously enough, Lord, that at the end of the day we pursue unity with one another. Yet we never use the truth as a club to wound. Father, we thank you that you have called us together to be one family of faith. Whether here in Alachua, somewhere in Asia, somewhere on the African continent, somewhere in the Middle East, Lord, people meeting all over the world that are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we thank you for that unity we have and look forward to seeing it in heaven one day as we've sung about this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.